The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 12 from the New King James Version of the Bible. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become very weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than it of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet one more I shake, not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are received in a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Alex is on mute at the moment and talking.
Alan, hello. Hello, thank you, Perry, for reading that passage. I'm a little bit skeptical about my IT this morning, so can you all give me a thumbs up if you can hear me? That's great. Excellent. Right. Well, may God bless us with understanding as he meets with us this morning. So I'm going to speak on Hebrews 12. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, we don't know. Some suggest it was written by St. Paul because of the style, possibly when he was in Rome. Others suggest it was St. Barnabas, a Cypriot Jew, who accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Whoever it was, certainly knew the Jewish scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament, very well. He knew the Greco-Roman culture, and he had a very firm grasp of why we as human beings do things and act in the way we do. But whoever wrote Hebrews has given us a great passage to start the new year with. Its overarching theme relates to reality. Essentially, it's asking us to consider two questions. What is the reality that we believe exists? And how should this affect our behavior? Now, it's arguable that this is, in fact, the core issue of the New Testament and of our faith. It's ultimately one of reality. Matthew 16 is placed very late in Jesus' earthly ministry, just before he begins the journey to Jerusalem and his crucifixion. And it reads, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he turns the table on them and says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So, in preaching about Hebrews 12, am I just giving you a bit of motivational spin at the turn of the year? Just a prompt. Something like a New Year's resolution. Have you ever wondered where this tradition of the New Year's resolution comes from? Well, it goes back a long time. The ancient Babylonians, 4,000 years ago, had New Year's resolutions when they celebrated a feast they call Akitu at the turn of the year. They promised their gods to pay their debts and return goods they had borrowed or stolen, in return for those gods favoring them. And this pagan idea, I think sometimes it's sort of seeped into the church, as I've heard pastors preach a sermon at the turn of the year along similar lines about making a New Year's resolution, encouraging us to embrace some Christian virtue more securely. Well, I've got to confess, that personally, I've never had any success with New Year's resolutions. The only success I've had was with the last one, which was to stop making New Year's resolutions. So why don't I make New Year's resolutions? Well, You see, the key issue for me is not whether I should do something different, but why should I do something different? Why? It's because motive dictates actions, and motives are based on what we believe to be true. Sadly, doing something different because somebody says it's good for me, even if that's the pastor, I have found is not good enough motivation. Because we all know the bad stuff we do, we do it because we enjoy it, don't we? And we know it's bad for us. You know, we don't eat the chocolate. We know it's bad for us, but we still carry on doing it. And why do we do it even though we believe that? Because that belief is superseded, it's trumped by an even greater belief that, like Neo in the film Matrix, we can dodge the bullet of consequence. Well, that's true for me anyway. It's not even about wanting to change. You know, lots of people want to change, but they don't change. Because change is not about force of will. It's about a conviction of heart. I'll repeat that because I think it's important. Change is not about force of will, it's about a conviction of heart. It's based on what we truly believe in our heart, what we know in our knower. So a change of actions is based on a change of belief, and that change of belief changes our perceptions and it changes our actions. And this is why, if you look at St. Paul's prayers, they're so different in many respects, certainly to the prayers I pray. My prayers are a shopping list. His prayers are that people will change what they believe and change in their perception, because that is the springboard for affecting the change that really matters. So, you know, what's life about? You know, for many people, it's about achieving ambitions, getting a good job, being successful in business, being rich, you know, having a nice house, having good health, having leisure time for sport, and having nice holidays, and so on and so on. Now, you know, lots is spoken about a midlife crisis, and that's essentially a boredom with those choices, and it's a boredom which is engendered because Christ isn't in them. And you know, for many people, like Christians, you know, life on the surface really doesn't look very much different. And you have to ask the question of whether the Christian life is really more than these things. And just bolting on a few extras like being nice and going to church on Sunday. You know, is that enough? Is it the real thing? You know, we have to look hard at things to see if they are really different. You know, the difference between the word life and the word lie is just one letter, isn't it? So from Hebrews 12, what's the perspective that God wants us to have? What is the belief that God wants us to have about our life? Well, the start of the passage is written in the context of Greco-Roman sport, and in particular, running a race. I've got a feeling Chris is going to like this. Running was one of the most important of the Olympic sport. It started as a straight race of about 180 meters, which was called the stadion. And longer and longer races were added to that. Leading up to the Hippios, which was a long race, and the Hederodomai, which was an ultra long race. And to ensure the races didn't impede one another, they introduced lanes. However, unlike our races, which are around an oval track, theirs were on a straight track, and the longer distances were achieved by going around a pole at the end of the straight. So round and round they went. And there was some jostling and impeding as they went around. And another difference between modern sport and that sport was that they used to run naked to achieve the fastest possible time. So before your imagination goes too far with that one, I'll press on by asking, well, how is our life then in terms of this passage to be understood? Well, firstly, it says we've got a race to run. It says it's a race marked out for us, which implies that God has a specific plan and purpose for us, with a start, a route, and a requirement to stay in lane. Secondly, we've got a coach. It says we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the coach in this race. Like many modern coaches, he's run the race before us, and he wants to train us now how to run it. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself, and we benefit from his experience. Thirdly, we have spectators in heaven. It says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, these have run the race before. They're not in the race now, but they're cheering us on. We did it, you can do it. And Catholics have encapsulated this in the expression church glorious and church militant. Those who have gone before are in heaven, they are the church glorious, and we now are the church militant. Fourthly, we've got to pace ourselves. This is not the stadion, the quick sprint. Verse 3 says it's an endurance race with things actually stacked up to slow us down and stop us. Distractions of sin, people getting out of their lanes and getting in our way and trying to discourage us. Fifthly, we have to motivate ourselves for the race. Now, racers will tell you that motivation and mindset are very important. And with all these things in our way, making us tired, sapping our energy, discouraging us, what can we do? What should be our mindset? Well, the passage says, just consider the life of Jesus. He ran the race in these circumstances, and we shouldn't think it unusual to encounter them. You know, John 16:33 records Jesus as saying, in this world, you will have trouble. It's uncompromising. What motivated Jesus? Well, he saw the shame and he saw the cross, but he looked beyond it to the prize, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, experiencing the joy of completing his mission and the joy of seeing before him all those that he had managed to save by what he did. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He did what he did because of what he believed. He believed that Jesus had put him in this race so that he could finish the race, get to heaven, and have a heavenly reward and have that prize. Sixthly, we have to be willing to accept the discipline of being a racer. Rather soberingly and in a kind of matter-of-fact way, verse 4 begins, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If I were listening to this for the first time in the New Testament period, I would have thought, well, I'm not liking that word yet. You know, it asks the listener to compare, on the one hand, the extent to which Jesus resisted temptation and resisted the desire to abandon his mission, his race, even though he knew it would end in his death, and our commitment to the race. Is our level of commitment the same? In effect, he's saying that the degree to which Jesus resisted and suffered is the benchmark. And if you, the listener, have not yet reached that benchmark, it suggests that the throwing off of everything that hinders, the sort of running naked idea, is involved here. And the last hindrance is the love of life itself. You know, it's very sobering, and it speaks of a time when it was very dangerous to be a Christian. And in some situations, you know, it still is today. And our situation really pales to insignificance. You know, when we talk about our faith, what do we risk? A bit of social embarrassment, maybe a little bit of pushback from people who disagree with our ideas, Paddington hard stare or two. Where are we? Are we sleek-toned runners in the race of life, or are we just, you know, Sunday joggers? Yeah, it's a question, I guess, I ask myself, and I suspect many Christians also ask. But there's good news here. The good news is that our Father is on our side to help us with the issue of sin, which slows us down and entangles us. However, the writer goes on to say that this help comes in the form of uncomfortable discipline. And some of the quotes in this passage are taken from the book of Proverbs, which is written largely in the context of a father who's giving advice to his son about how to have a successful life. And the father in those days was rather more patriarchal, perhaps, and more authoritative than in our culture today. So the point here is that, yes, we can buck the discipline if we want to, but if we do that, we forfeit all the good stuff that God wants to put our way, in particular to share in the same kind of holiness, righteousness, and peace that he has and that he's able to give to us. You know, the writer is, you know, he thinks this is very important, obviously, because he pulls no punches. You know, he identifies his audience in verse 12 as weak and feeble. Very plain speaking. You know, today's speaker training suggests, you know, you should begin with a joke and then you butter up your audience to get them on your side. And can you imagine somebody being invited by Chris to preach to Lisbane Baptist Church and beginning by saying, I've prepared a bespoke sermon for you, Lisbane Baptist Church, because you're weak and feeble. I think that would probably go down like a rat sandwich, wouldn't it? But, you know, there it is. It's, you know, it is plain speaking. And we, you know, we today listening to this, have to take it on the chin. The passage in verse 13 goes on to say that it's a corporate effort. The race is a corporate effort, and we are to help one another. It says that we are to level the path for our feet, my feet, your feet. And it explains the reason why. So that the lame may not be disabled, rather healed. Now, distance runners will understand this. And I think Chris mentioned in one of his races that he had a similar experience. You know, the runners, they all want to get past the finishing line first, or at least to achieve their personal best. However, in the long distance run, a sort of camaraderie develops with other runners. And runners notice other runners who are struggling. And the issue here is, what do we do? Do we just leave them to fail? Or do we try to help them? And that camaraderie that develops should encourage us to help our fellow runners. So how do we see ourselves then in the race of life? Are we the sleek ones making the pace, or are we struggling to keep up? And scripture says, we're all needing to run this race together. I help you when you are flagging, and you help me when I'm flagging. We all need each other in the race. There's a hint of this in the keep in lane advice in the opening verses. In effect, it's saying, look, you have got your race to run. Your brothers and sisters have got their race to run. You stay in your lane, concentrate on what you have to do. But if you see your brothers flagging, you help them, but certainly do not trip them up or get in their way. In that regard, these verses 14 and 15 encourage us to make sure that there is peace and unity between us, because it promotes holiness for all, without which anybody is going to see God. And dissension and unforgiveness are severely condemned. A lack of grace, a bitter root, and a cause of corporate defilement. Strong words. And, you know, what I do affects you, and what you do, you know, affects me. And what we do affects the church. It's pretty strong stuff. But, you know, as we've learned from, you know, other scriptures and other sermons that we've heard, God works through the church. You know, he doesn't work through lone rangers. He works through teamwork. And the unity of the family of God and the bond of peace between us is absolutely necessary to achieve that plan that God has for us, for the church, and for the world. And there's a warning here. We can get disqualified from the race. Verses 16 and 17 warn particularly against sexual immorality. Now, we hear a lot in the church about God's forgiveness, and sometimes it's preached in a way that suggests a rather of easy come, easy go attitude towards sin. And maybe that sin is all the same. Well, it is all the same in terms that any one or all sins can disqualify us from salvation if we don't repent. But they're not all the same in terms of consequence to our relationships with each other and with God. You know, some sins like sexual immorality can mean we blow it big time. And the example here is given from the life of Esau, who for purely carnal reasons sold his right as a firstborn for a bowl of lentils. That's what pottage is, in a bowl of pottage, bowl of lentils. And he later regretted that choice, but there was no undoing it. He effectively wrote himself out of the blessing that came with it. And one can only wonder what and how things would have turned out for him like if he had not made that very bad choice. You see, we can't always dodge the bullet of consequence, particularly with this kind of behavior. So the last part of the passage from 18 to 29 is, to be frank, quite difficult to understand. And it draws from the Old Testament and particularly comes from Deuteronomy and Haggai. And it essentially contrasts the old covenant the Jews had with God and the new covenant secured by Jesus for us. And I hope this explanation is going to do it justice. Essentially, it's saying this. In the Old Testament dispensation, God appeared on Mount Sinai in a terrifying way. And he was showing the Jews his holiness and his awesome power. But rather than paying more attention to that because of the demonstration of that holiness and power, they in effect said, no, don't speak to us because you're frightening us. And instead of drawing as close as they could, they distanced themselves into their own comfort zone. And this passage is then contrasted with the more generous dispensation of the New Testament. Now, today, you know, we don't have to do something like climbing an erupting volcano to commune with God on the rim of the crater. You know, we come to the heavenly city of God and join in a congregation of angels and the community of those who have already inherited salvation. It says our names are already written there. It says that God will judge, but Jesus will mediate for us by virtue of the new covenant, and his blood will speak of grace and life, not of condemnation and death. You know, they say that with privilege comes responsibility, and this is the idea in this particular passage. So we have the same choice as to whether to listen to God as those who stood on the edge of Mount Sinai. And it says, and this is the punchline here, that if God condemned them because they refused to listen in those terrifying conditions, how much more will God condemn us for failing to listen to him, even though we live under this very much more privileged covenant than they did? It says there's going to be an end to all created things, and only that which is covered by the new covenant and the blood of Jesus will actually survive. And it says, in that we are beneficiaries of so gracious a covenant, bought for us at so great a price, and are saved from so great a destruction, how must we respond? Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, therefore let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. But the unthankful, the irreverent, and the unappreciative, there is a warning, and that is God is a consuming fire. Everything that is not in him and covered by the blood of Jesus is just burnt up. So the lesson of the sermon, I guess, is that we've got to take God seriously, and we've got to take the Bible seriously, and we've got to read it, and we have to learn from it what is real. And because that realization will affect how we behave. You know, not wishful thinking, not determination of will, not desire to change, but what we actually believe. And if we don't get it the first time, if we don't get it at the first read, read it again, and then read it again, and then read it again, and until it goes from your head into your knower. Because when it really gets down there, into your heart, into your knower, when you really know it, when you know that truth, that's what's going to change your life. And in running this race, you know, we've got a lot of help. You know, we've got Jesus as our coach. You know, we've got our Father on our side. And as we start this new year, I just hope that this passage is going to encourage us to run better, run faster, and to, you know, shed those excess pounds, shall we say, in terms of those things which we bolted onto our life, which shouldn't really be there. So thank you very much for listening, and may God bless you in this new year.